afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own Christian life. We'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're welcome to do that as well. And we have a phone number for you, which you can call right now. There are some lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make one announcement, and that is for those of you living in Southern California, every Thursday morning at 6:30, we have a Bible study in Temecula at the Panera Bread restaurant. We're studying the four Gospels in harmony, the whole life and teachings of Christ in great detail. If you're interested in joining us, it's open to the public at Panera Bread Thursday mornings. That's tomorrow at 6:30 each Thursday. And we'd be glad to see you there if you want to join us. All right, we'll go right to the phones and talk first of all to Kirk, who's calling from Scottsdale, Arizona. Kirk, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me. My question for you today is, who does the Bible say are the original Jews?
Well, the word Jew comes from the word Judah. And, of course, Judah was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Israel was originally a man's name. His name was Jacob, and it was changed to Israel in the story in Genesis. Then he had 12 sons. One of those sons was Judah, and there were 11 others. Each of these sons became large families or clans, or they called them tribes. So there was a tribe of Judah, as well as 11 other tribes of the other 11 sons. And so Israel, which was a man's name originally, eventually was a term applied to all of his offspring through these 12 sons. And so there were the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as I said, one of those tribes was called Judah. The word Jew in the Bible comes from the word Judah. It's simply a shortened form of the word Judah. Now, however, not everyone who's called a Jew is from the tribe of Judah. And this is because in the days after Solomon, the 12 tribes, which were one nation, divided into two nations, a northern and a southern coalition of nations, of tribes, actually. And the southern nation was the nation of Judah. And Judah was the main tribe. A smaller tribe called Benjamin was also part of it. So the southern kingdom was called Judah.
Right, and the other tribe was Israel.
The other nation was Israel, right. But there were people from the other nations.
Yeah, but I guess my
that came down and became. I'm telling you the origin of the word Jew. Okay, there were people from the 10 tribes in the north who came down and lived in Judah because they didn't like the religion of the north, and so people from all 12 of the tribes came to live in Judah. Now, eventually, that nation of Judah went into captivity in Babylon, and forever afterward, those. This is after the northern kingdom was gone. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. It was considerably later in 586 B.C. that the southern kingdom went into captivity in Judah. In Babylon. That southern kingdom was called Judah, but it was made up of people from all 12 tribes because Judah was now a national rather than a tribal name. And so everyone from the nation of Judah was called a Jew, even though they weren't all from the tribe of Judah.
I guess what I'm really asking you are the people in Israel right now, are they the original Jews?
Well, no. The original Jews lived thousands of years ago. No one today is one of the original Jews. But if you mean are they descended from the original Jews, I would say some of them are and some of them probably are not. We don't know exactly who is and who is not and to what degree for the simple reason that there's been a lot of intermarriage. The people of the original nation of Israel have not remained strictly separated from the other nations of the world. They've intermarried widely. And so there's people of every color and every nationality and so forth that have some Jewish ancestry because their ancestors intermarried with Jewish people. Are there some people whose ancestors never married outside Israel? I don't know of any, and I'm not sure we could prove that there were any. So there's probably, I mean, it'd be very hard to argue that there's any persons alive today who have no Gentiles in their ancestry, because the widespread intermarriage was such that there's almost all people today are a mixture of various races, except perhaps people who were isolated in, you know, maybe certain African tribes and things like that. But the Jews were not isolated. They were scattered throughout the world and became intermixed with the rest of the population. Now, among those who did, some of them retained Jewish culture and continued to call themselves Jews. But even they didn't necessarily all marry Jewish partners. All
right? Right. So that's what I'm saying. To a large degree, everybody in Israel aren't original Jews. Now, there were some original Jews that recently came, but those are Ashkenaz people from...
The Ashkenazi people and the Sephardic people, both of them are called Jews. They're not what we call the original Jews, because the original Jews lived thousands of years ago.
They adopted that, though. They adopted, right.
They adopted that religion.
Tradition.
I think you're thinking of the Khazars. The Ashkenazi Jews are often thought
to be
descended.
The Khazars, yes.
Yeah, are often thought to be descended from... You're right, exactly. They're often thought to be descended from Khazars, which were Gentiles who converted to Jewish religion and then Jewish people during times of persecution in other parts of Europe migrated to the Khazar nation, which was up in Eastern Europe, and multiplied there and intermarried with the Khazars. So that's where the Ashkenazis are thought to have come from.
Right. So those are who are in Israel, occupying Israel right now.
Well, not necessarily. There's lots of people of many races occupying Israel now. There's Arabs, and there's Ashkenazis, there's Sephardic people, there's just straight Gentiles.
When I'm specifically talking about those that are calling themselves Jews, though.
Well, you know, it's true. The Ashkenazis do call themselves Jews. So do the Sephardics, I think. And, but there is... If you're asking me, are there some people who call themselves Jews?
Would you say that's who the Bible is referring to in Revelation 3 and 9? Them that say that they're Jews but are liars in the house?
No, I would not. I believe that Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9 both mention those who say they are Jews but are not, but are synagogue of Satan. He's talking there about people who actually were religious Jews in his day. After all, Jesus is speaking in those passages. He's not talking about people in the end times. He's talking to people in the Church of Smyrna and in the Church of Philadelphia, respectively. Those churches don't even exist anymore and won't in the future, because those towns are gone now, too. Well, Smyrna is there as modern Izmir, but the church, basically... He's talking to the churches that were around when he wrote the letter. The book of Revelation was a letter written to these seven churches that existed at the time, and he's telling them that he knows that they have suffered persecution from those who say they are Jews but are not. Well, in those days, there certainly were no Ashkenazi Jews and no Khazars. He's not talking about them. He's simply talking about people who identify themselves as Jews but are unworthy of that identification. It's a parallel to what Jesus said in John 8, which is written by, of course, the same author who wrote Revelation. In John 8, 44, Jesus said to them, "They are of their father, the devil, although they think they're of their ancestor, Abraham." Well, they were descended from Abraham, but they were not the true children of God. Or even, Jesus said, true children of Abraham. He says, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham, which you're not doing. You're of your father, the devil. So when Jesus identified certain Jewish people, the ones who were trying to kill him, as being physically descended from Abraham, but spiritually they're the children of the devil, I think that's the same concept he has in Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9. It talks about those who say they are Jews. Well, they probably were Jewish by race, but he says, but they aren't true Jews. Remember, Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he is one who's inwardly. And that circumcision is not which is outward of the flesh, but what is of the heart. So we can see that, you know, it's not, it has nothing to do with race to be a Jew. It's not, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly. It has everything to do with the heart, Paul said. And we don't recognize any importance of any race of people as a race. All races are equal. And all races, people of all races, will be judged on the same standards. If a person has Jewish ancestors or non-Jewish ancestors, if they have Khazar ancestors, if they have Arab ancestors or Irish ancestors or Chinese ancestors, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't judge by race. He judges by individual virtue and vice and faith. So, you know, it really doesn't really matter, to tell you the truth, whether the people in Israel are Jewish ethnically or not, because ethnicity is not a factor to God. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Tim from Phoenix, Arizona. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I realized that you used to teach and believe the dispensationalist, like, end-times view, and you changed your view according to, listening to your program, I can tell that.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm just wondering what your current belief is, and, like, what is, do you still believe in the rapture? Do you believe the church is going to go through the tribulation, or what is your view on this now, since you've changed your view?
Okay, if you would like a label for my view, I would say it would fall under the category of what's usually referred to as amillennialism. And
what's it called?
Amillennialism. It's the view that the church held through most of its history, from at least the 4th century through the 18th century or 19th century. The church was almost entirely amillennial, which is what my views are also. Now, that doesn't mean it's right. Just because the church held it throughout all of its history doesn't mean it's right. But it just happens that I came to those views from dispensationalism by my study of the scripture. I didn't even know there was something called amillennialism. My teachers never told me there were alternate views. And I just, from my own study of the scripture, changed. And eventually, I discovered that what I had changed to had a history. And that is that the whole church taught it for at least 1,500 years of its 2,000-year history. And that it has a name. It's called amillennialism. Now, do I believe in the rapture? Of course. Paul mentions that the church will be raptured and the dead saints will rise. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that that will happen 7 years before Christ comes back. And so the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture doesn't have any basis at all in Scripture. I didn't realize that when I taught it, and I taught it for several years. But it was when I began to really look hard at the scriptures that people, my teachers, gave me to support the pre-trib rapture, I realized that not a single verse in the Bible mentions a pre-tribulation rapture or demands one. On the other hand, the Bible does say that the church will enter into its rest and that Christ will raise them up on the last day. Jesus said that multiple times. And Paul said that we will enter into our rest in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he said, when Jesus comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. So the actual second coming of Christ in judgment is when the church will enter into its rest, not 7 years before that. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, but certainly the rapture, which is the catching up of the saints, is I think, unambiguously taught in Scripture.
Right, I agree. So I said we'll be caught up in the air, which is a rapture. And
yeah,
but so I guess that means we will be going through a tribulation.
Jesus made that clear. Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So that's John 16:33. But it's also, Paul said the same thing to the Thessalonians. And by the way, the clearest teaching in the rapture in the Bible is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just two chapters earlier than the rapture passage, 3, verse 4, he says, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." So Paul told the church, we will suffer tribulation. That's just one chapter earlier than him saying that there will be a rapture. So he certainly never said anything about a rapture happening to prevent us from going through tribulation, nor did Jesus.
Right. Okay, well, thanks. That was a great answer.
All right. Great call. Thanks, Jim, for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, our next caller is Rashawn from Omaha, Nebraska. Rashawn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question for you today, and I know that you touched on this a little bit yesterday, but I got distracted and I was not able to hear the entire dialogue. But someone had called and was asking about, thank you, was asking about grieving or quenching or blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And I was wondering if you could kind of elaborate on what that means and how does one know or will they know if they've grieved or blasphemed the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Well, since I did answer that question yesterday, I can't go into it in detail now since that show is, you know, archived and anyone can listen to it at the website. But I can briefly say this. There are several views on what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. One of them is that it is attributing to the devil the works of the Holy Spirit. That is, if you're observing the works of the Holy Spirit and you say that's the devil. That's what the Pharisees did in the context of Jesus' statement in Matthew 12. And some people think that that's how we should understand blasphemy in the Holy Spirit. That it's, you know, when you're seeing the work of the Holy Spirit and you say that's the devil. Well, it certainly does sound blasphemous of the Holy Spirit, and that's one view. Another view is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply rejection of the gospel as testified by the Holy Spirit. That is essentially calling the Holy Spirit a liar as he testifies to the truth of Christ, and you reject it and reject it and reject it and say it's not true. You know, it says in 1 John, whoever does not believe has made God a liar. And if we call the Holy Spirit a liar, that could easily be seen as a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But more to your point, you said, how can one know if they have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, if whatever it is that Jesus refers to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's clear that he says the person who has done it has no forgiveness. Now, in my opinion, the only reason anyone would have no forgiveness for something is because they have no repentance of it. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. John does not seem to know of an exception to that. If we're walking in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And two verses later in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we repent, then we are forgiven. So any sin which is not forgiven must certainly be one which has not been repented of. And so the real issue here is not, have I committed a sin which God will blame me for and condemn me for, even if I repent? The answer is no, there's no such sin as that. But the question is, have I sinned so egregiously as to harden my heart against repentance so that I don't ever repent? If I don't repent, then I won't be forgiven. That is an unpardonable state to be in. And so I guess if you say, well, how can I know if I've committed the unpardonable sin? Well, you can prove that you haven't by repenting. And, of course, you would never repent or even want to repent unless you first came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves us and convicts us to turn and do the right thing and to repent. So if we have that conviction of the Holy Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit himself is urging us in that direction, which he would not do if it would be a fruitless thing. If there's no value in repenting because you're going to go to hell anyway, which is, of course, not the case. But if that were the case, then why would the Holy Spirit be urging somebody to repent? If he knew that there's no sense in them repenting anyway because they're going to go to hell, they're unpardonable. I think that if you're feeling conviction from the Holy Spirit about sin, if you feel that the Holy Spirit is urging you to repent, then you certainly haven't committed any sin that he would not forgive. if you would repent. And so the real question of whether you've committed an unpardonable sin or not is whether you've committed a sin that you refuse to repent of. That would be the whole issue, I think.
Okay, and then just one more question for you. Is there any content on your website that can help a believer who is joined in or thinking about joining a new church to know whether they are experiencing a spiritual or an emotional response?
Well, there may be a couple of the lecture series on our website might be of value. Actually, many of them might be, but I'm thinking of some that might address that question. There's a series at our website called Some Assembly Required. It's about church. And it's about what the Bible says about church, as opposed to what most of us usually think of church in modern times. And so it's really six lectures, but it's eight lecture files because the last two lectures spilled over into a second lecture. So it's called Some Assembly Required. And you can find it if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, click on the topical lectures tab and find Some Assembly Required. That, I think, could be helpful to you if you're looking for a church. It might be frustrating to you because you'll find that it's not easy to find a church that is following a biblical pattern. But nonetheless, it doesn't hurt to know what the biblical pattern is. The other lecture series I'm thinking of would be Charisma and Character. Charisma and Character is also under the topical lectures series, and it would be talking about the difference between true spirituality and false spirituality. True spirituality being seen in the fruit of the Spirit, and then of course there are. I'm not sure what other questions might be addressed, perhaps in our past radio programs. We do have radio archives also, but I don't know if we've discussed that issue. Oh, yesterday? Okay, yeah. I mean, my assistant here, who is my wife, has just reminded me that since I mentioned to you that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was discussed yesterday, you can go to the radio archives at the website at thenarrowpath.com, the radio archives. You can listen to yesterday's program if you want to.
Okay, well, thank you so much for your time. I always appreciate your very thoughtful responses.
All right. Well, I appreciate your calls.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Amy from Austin, Texas. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, and I have a question for the 10 virgins. The five virgins didn't have oil, so they didn't get to go to the groom.
Mm-hmm.
And the other question is, in the Luke 13, verse 25, and the Lord would say, you know, I do not know you, who you are, get away from me. Then they close the door. So who are those people Jesus is referring to?
Okay, well, go ahead.
Yeah, sometimes I feel I'm worried that I might be one of them.
Oh, well, you know, no one ever has to worry about being one of them because you simply have to choose not to be. The 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids in the parable in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, represent people who had an obligation to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. That would be us. We are all awaiting the coming of Christ, and we're supposed to greet him when he comes. Now, the bride in the context of the parable, it's talking about a Jewish wedding where bridesmaids were supposed to go out and greet the bridegroom as he approached with his wedding party. As he approached the bride's house where the wedding would be. And so the brides were sent out from the bride's house to go out and watch for the coming of the bridegroom. They didn't know when he might come. And so they were supposed to greet him. And if it was, of course, after dark, you'd need lights to travel and there, you know, to guide him to the bride's house. So, they would bring lamps, which were oil lamps, and He said five of the bridesmaids were wise enough to bring extra oil, which would mean that if they happened or if the groom waited longer than was expected, they would at least have surplus oil so that they could continue to burn the light and still serve the function of guiding him through the night toward the home where they're supposed to go. The other five weren't wise. They didn't bring any extra oil, which means pretty much that they were expecting him to come soon, and they were quite unprepared for him to delay. And I think that that's the issue there. Also, in the other place, the idea here is that God wants us to be ready when Jesus comes back. Some people are not prepared for a long wait. Others are. In other words, if you say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus as long as he comes quickly, otherwise I'm going to go out and party on, you know, well, then you'll probably not be one of the wise bridesmaids. But if you're saying, I'm going to follow Christ no longer how long I have to wait for him, I'm prepared. That's what having extra oil means. It means they're prepared for a long wait. They'll still be prepared when he arrives. That's what that's about. All right, we need to take a break. We'll be back in about 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away if you don't have to. We are listener-supported. You can donate at thenarrowpath.com if you want to, or go to the right to the address that's at the website at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the narrow path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, the second half hour, and we have another 30 minutes to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. My name is Steve Gregg, by the way. If you'd like to call, you can talk to me here at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk to some of these people who are waiting from the earlier part of the program, including David from, looks like, Canterbury, New Hampshire. Good to hear from you, David. Welcome.
Yeah, you got it. Canterbury, New Hampshire.
Great to hear from you.
I really enjoy your in-depth answers. It reminded me of a radio preacher from California. His name was Herbert W. Armstrong. He died quite a few years ago. But were you ever familiar with any of his doctrines or teachings or Ambassador College?
I was very familiar with him. In my opinion, he was a cult leader.
He was a what?
A cult leader.
A cult leader, okay.
A cult leader. His Worldwide Church of God was recognized by virtually all evangelical groups as a cult because he denied the Trinity, he denied the deity of Christ, he denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. He believed that Christians needed to keep the Jewish feasts and so forth. And there were other issues where he simply deviated from the Christianity of the Bible. Now, his group underwent some transition in the early 90s. Quite a few of the leaders of the group after Herbert W. Armstrong died changed their theology to embrace the Trinity doctrine. And as a result, they were removed from the list of recognized cults, but there were some from the original group that broke off and continue to hold to Armstrong's doctrines. In fact, I understand now there's quite a few different split-off groups from the Worldwide Church of God, and some of them still follow Herbert W. Armstrong's doctrines. I never really listened to him much. I heard him a few times. I grew up in a home where his magazine came to us. My parents didn't believe his doctrines either, but we did get the Plain Truth magazine, I remember, was around. And it actually had some good articles, but it always had a few articles in there promoting some heresy or another as well, it seems like. So it wasn't plainly the truth at all. But, yeah, I'm familiar with him. And is that somebody who's had an influence on your beliefs?
Many years, in fact, goes way back to 1958. I came home from the service. My mother was listening to Herbert Dog Armstrong at night. And she subscribed to the Plain Truth magazine for me, and I got it for years. In fact, yeah. I got it probably right up to pretty near the time he died.
Yeah, I read it quite a bit as a youth, but even then, even as a youth, I recognized that some of the things in it were simply not true, especially when he talked about the deity of Christ, which he rejected. But, yeah, I mean,
I don't recall that in any Plain Truth magazine.
No, I saw it many times,
He rejected the deity of Christ?
Right. He did not believe Jesus is God. He held the Jehovah's Witness doctrine on that, which is that Jesus was a created being. Yeah, Herbert W. Armstrong was influenced by Jehovah's Witnesses and by Seventh-day Adventists, and he took probably, by the way, both groups, Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, probably have some good features, but he took what would be maybe the worst features of those groups and combined them into his own religious system. Yeah, I mean, he was a good talker. Yeah, I mean, that's how, you know, there are lots of guys who are heretical and are not good talkers, so you never hear about their groups because no one really follows them, but you'll find there are heretics out there who are very good talkers, very convincing, and so they get a lot of people to follow them, and then they have a movement, and then, then they're on the charts as a cult leader. But there's a lot of people who'd be glad to be cult leaders if they had a following, but no one wants to follow them because they're not very convincing. Hey, I appreciate your call, but, keep listening, and maybe we'll hear from you again here. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I've been listening to your verse-by-verse series in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11.
Uh-huh.
And I just need a little bit of clarification. Looking at Romans 11:26, where it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, or will be saved," I think the way you've explained it, and the way I understand it, is that all Israel is all the people of God at this time. Namely, it's not just the church. The church hasn't replaced Israel, but it's all who basically are being saved at this time. And so I guess if that's correct, then my question would be, would Israel, as representing the people of God, also include people that came before Israel? Jacob became Israel, and his descendants were Israel after him, going back to, say, Abraham and the patriarchs, Enoch, Noah, etc., Isaac. Would they also be considered the Israel, or are they just really kind of separate from that designation?
Most of those guys you just named, of course, lived before there was a nation of Israel.
Yes.
And therefore they were not technically part of the nation of Israel any more than I am. I'm a
right.
Gentile. But insofar as Israel is used as a term for those who are connected to Christ by faith, then yes, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Job and Noah and Enoch and all those guys who were faithful to God would be considered part of the same tree. Now, Israel is a term that, of course, is used quite a few different ways in the Bible. On the one hand, it refers to a man's name. In another sense, it refers to the people who descended from him through his 12 sons. In another sense, it refers to the nation of Israel, which is not the same thing as all the descendants of Jacob, because the nation of Israel was formed after the Exodus at Mount Sinai, and the constituency of it were a mixed multitude, the Bible says. That is, it was a mixed multitude, Jewish and Gentile, or Israeli and non-Israeli, that left Egypt and came to Mount Sinai, and they were told that as long as they keep God's covenant, they'll be a special nation to him, and that nation was called Israel. Later on, Israel means the northern kingdom as opposed to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so you find a lot of references to Israel. Even the land is sometimes called Israel, but it's not the same thing as the people. For example, people sometimes say, well, you know, Israel was reestablished in 1948. Was it? Well, then what is Israel then? The land was there a lot earlier than that. the land's been there since the formation of the planet. So what was established in 1948? Well, a governmental system under the Knesset was formed as an independent nation in 1948. So now we're using the word Israel to refer to a modern government, you know, which was established. So people often use the word Israel a variety of ways and don't even realize they're doing it. They just use it the way they want to mean it and don't realize that it has a lot of meanings in the Bible and in common usage. In fact, in the New Testament, it refers to what the Bible calls the Israel of God sometimes, which is all the believers in the Jewish Messiah. Paul uses the term the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Now, what I wanted to say is the way that Paul understands Israel in the discussion of Romans 9 through 11 is that he actually distinguishes between two uses of the word. In Romans 9:6, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, obviously, he's using the word Israel twice in one sentence, but not the same way. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what he means by that is the of Israel means of the nation or the race of Israel. But the Israel that are not, you know, are not, the other Israel is the saved people, the believers. Not all who are of the nation of Israel are saved, are believers. However, they are Israel. They are the Israel of God. And Paul, in Romans 11, describes the Israel of God as an olive tree. Now, he's not making this image up. This came from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 16 referred to Israel as an olive tree, with branches broken off, no less, in Isaiah. Excuse me, Jeremiah 11, 16. So Israel in Jeremiah is an olive tree with branches broken off. Paul uses that image. Israel is an olive tree, as it were, with branches broken off. But he says what's been broken off are the natural branches, that is, Jewish people, because of their unbelief. Not all Jewish people, certainly, because most of the believers in the first several years after Christ were Jewish people. They were not broken off. They were still part of Israel, because they were never broken off the olive tree. They had faith. But the majority of Jewish people were broken off by their unbelief, Paul said. But then there were Gentiles from a wild olive tree, he said, who were grafted in because of their faith. And now what is the olive tree? Well, the olive tree is Israel. It's never changed its identity. That's why it's not really a replacement theology. You still have the same Israel. You have the same olive tree. It's just that its constituents, its demographics have changed. It's just like at Mount Sinai, most of the people in the nation of Israel were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not all, because it was a mixed multitude. It was a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles who embraced the covenant of God made at Sinai and became part of Israel. Now, it's the same. Those who embrace the new covenant, who embrace the Messiah, they are still Israel. It's just that the demographics have shifted in terms of percentages. Now there's a larger number of Gentiles than Jews. At Sinai, there was a larger number of Jews, probably, than Gentiles, but they're both there. What makes Israel, Israel, is being in covenant with God. And when Paul says they are not all Israel who are of Israel, I believe what he's saying is not all those who were Israel in terms of the Old Covenant have become the Israel under the New Covenant. They've been broken off the tree and new branches have come in. So we have Jews and Gentiles that make up the olive tree, which is Israel. And he says in this way, all Israel will be saved. I understand him to be, he's just finished defining Israel in the passage immediately before about the olive tree.
Okay, I think that clears it up, and as you pointed back, that even before Israel was designated Israel, that those who believed in a Messiah or a deliverer coming basically are the people of God too in that sense, and I appreciate your explanation, Steve, and say hi to your assistant, Dana, too. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Ron.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Yeah, my wife is here in the room, and she assists me by handing me suggestions of things to say while I'm talking, which I can't read and talk at the same time because I'm a guy. I can't walk down the street and chew gum at the same time. And she, here I'm usually trying to answer a question. She hands me a note, and I don't even know what it means. I'm trying to figure out the note while I'm talking about something coherent. Oh, well, but she's a lot of help, really. She does. Sometimes she makes suggestions I'm able to employ, but I can't multitask that well. Anyway, let's talk to David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I was listening to your series on Revelations, When Shall These Things Be? It just seems like, you know, I haven't finished it, but it just seems like, you know, when you get to the point where it says, for example, the fact that we're in the millennium now, okay, so like, it's over 2,000 years. I mean, it seems like if we try to say that 1,000 years is just a figure of speech, it seems like that would be out of context, because he was kind of making it was kind of prophetic, and he's saying 1,000 years. I mean, it just seems, I know what you're saying is that maybe the 1,000 years wasn't literal, but I mean, it just seems like in this case, it the way he's saying it, it seems like that should be taken more literally than figuratively. That was my first
comment. Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay. Before we go to a second point, can you make a case for that? I mean, how is it that you can say that it seems like that should be taken literally? When the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, can you make a case for that being a literal 1,000? Or when the Bible says he keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or that a day in your courts is better than 1,000? Or is there a case can be made that says that this should be literally 1,000?
I think the case that could be made is that it's the context, If I wanted to say, let's say if I wanted to say, okay, you know, this, I'm making a prophecy, and I'm saying, okay, this is going to happen, and it's going to last for 1,000 years. Well, I would guess that the listeners would be saying, okay, well, he's making a prophecy, and he's making a specific time. Okay, we're going to wait, and we're going to see. Okay.
Well, let me just jump in here if I can.
I'd like to make a point here if I could. Then
I got a feeling you can't hear me. Okay, let me just put you on hold so I can make a point. Yeah, I don't think you can hear me, so I've just put you on hold. I'll put you back on in just a moment, but I can't talk over you and with you over me. That bothers me when I watch Fox News. People talk over each other. I don't like it happening here either. Let me just say this. You made an important point, and that is, what are the hearers going to think it means? You just said, if I prophesy that something will happen for 1,000 years, the hearers will no doubt think I'm talking about 1,000 years. Well, that would depend on who your hearers are and what their assumptions are about the way you're speaking. See, you don't find many people today who speak or write in apocalyptic style, like the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic language, apocalyptic literature, was a normal genre of literature that was very common. John's readers were very familiar with it. There are dozens of apocalyptic books that were popular among the Christians and the Jews of that period that are discovered and are known, and they talk just like the book of Revelation in symbolic language, which means that John's readers, in reading it, would say, oh, I get it. This is one of those kinds of books. They'd recognize it right away when they see that Jesus is not described literally. He's described like a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. The devil's not described literally. He's like a dragon or a serpent, alternately, with 7 heads and 10 horns. They see that the enemy of the church is an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. I mean, this is all symbolic. No one believes that Jesus is literally a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns, or that the devil's really a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, or that the world will be ruled by an animal that fits that description. This is entirely symbolic. When the when the fourth seal is broken, you see death riding a horse and Hades chasing after him, as if they are human. Death and Hades are not human. Death can't ride a horse because it doesn't have a body. In other words, you see, the book is written in symbolism, and the readers would have known that. So when Jesus told the church of Smyrna, you will have tribulation for 10 days in Revelation 2:10, it's not likely that anyone would believe when they read it that it meant literally 10 days. And frankly, no commentator ever. I've read 50 commentators on Revelation. Not a single one believes that 10 days there is literal 10 days. Likewise, in chapter 17 of Revelation, it says that God has put it in the heart of these 10 kings to give their loyalty to the beast for 1 hour. Now, 1 hour is 60 minutes. I don't think that any of John's readers, nor any modern reader, would think he's talking about a literal 60 minutes. In other words, the time frames in Revelation are not necessarily literal, and this would be well known by his readers, as it is well known by anyone who knows apocalyptic literature today. So what you're saying is you don't think they would think he was being symbolic, they'd think he was being literal. Well, that's only because you don't read apocalyptic literature on a regular basis, and they did. And that would be a very important factor. Now, go ahead. You're back on.
Okay. Well, anyway, my second point was, you know, this idea that Satan's been bound. I mean, Satan, it just seems obvious to me that there's so much bad stuff going on these days that it seems...
And do you think that's not
obvious?
You've
got to do some kind of mental gymnastics in order to try to make it so that, yeah, Satan's bound, but actually, you know...
Okay, but let me ask you this. Do you think that that's not also obvious to amillennialists? Do you think that amillennialists can't see that there's a lot of evil and the devil's doing a lot of things?
I understand you guys see that, but you know.
Okay, so in other words, what do you suppose they mean when they say Satan's bound? What do you suppose Jesus meant when he said he had bound the strong man? Who is the strong man?
Well, I mean, I'm thinking that maybe just what it, you know, what it seems on face value that when Satan's bound, we're not going to have a lot of the trouble that we have today.
Well, I'd like to think that, but, you know, like I said, you must have not heard my question. What do you think it means when the Bible says that that Jesus bound the strong man? He said he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. Who do you think the strong man was? And what do you think Jesus meant when he said he had bound him?
Well, okay, I would suppose that he meant Satan.
Yeah, me too. I agree. So Jesus had bound Satan. Was Satan literally bound somewhere? Was Satan literally unable to do anything? Was he not doing any evil? Didn't he fill Judas, his heart? Didn't he do a lot of evil things? Didn't he fill the heart of Ananias and Sapphira later on? I mean, how could that be if Jesus had bound him? But Jesus said he did.
Well, I agree that Satan is still unbound.
But Jesus said he was bound.
I don't think he's been bound at all.
Okay, but Jesus said that he had bound him. So you don't believe Jesus was right?
Well, I believe in everything that Jesus says, but, you
okay,
know,
so,
I mean...
So why would you say that he's unbound when Jesus said he was bound?
Why would I say that he is not bound is if you just look at what's going on.
Okay, so you don't believe what Jesus said.
He's not bound. I mean...
Okay, listen, I put you on hold again because you're not really interacting with me. I want you to, though. I'm going to put you back on if you'll come back on. But I want you to interact with this. You said it's obvious that Satan is not bound. I said that Jesus said that he had bound the strong man, and you agreed. And I said, don't you believe what Jesus said? You said, yes, I believe everything Jesus said. So you say you do believe everything Jesus said. Jesus said he had bound Satan. And you said, but it's obvious that he didn't. So what are we going to go with? What's obvious to you or what Jesus said? Let's choose between those two things. You're back.
I think the thing is that this is one of those cases where it might be, you might want to say it's figurative. It's not.
Yeah. Hey, you know, hey, I mean, somehow, we're on the same page. We're on the same page now. Okay, so listen, we're on the same page finally, and I think that's where we're going to have to end this conversation, though I'd love to talk longer. I have other callers in very little time. I'll be off the air in a couple minutes here. But see, we've come to the same page now. Jesus, when he said he had bound Satan, was speaking figuratively, not literally. Now, Revelation, the most symbolic book in the entire Bible, you think it must not be speaking figuratively. But why would Jesus speak figuratively and Revelation wouldn't, especially on the same subject? Both are talking about Satan being bound, and Jesus said he had already done it. So why would you say that Revelation couldn't say that he'd already done it, since Jesus said that? That's something for you to think about. And I suspect maybe you haven't listened to the whole lectures yet. I think maybe you've listened to a few. I don't know. I think you're still working on them. And you called me to react to some things before you'd heard the whole story. You need to hear the whole case, and then call me, because I'll be glad to talk to you more. But we need to really interact. Let's talk to Kenneth from Seattle before we run out of time. Kenneth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, sir. Actually, it's Caleb.
Caleb, okay. Welcome.
Hi. Two questions. First one, the physical body, does it have any value after death? The reason is, why was Michael fighting against the devil in Jude 9? And two, can the devil make us have bad dreams? Does he have the power to give us, you know, bad dreams, like, you know, seemingly inappropriate dreams or frightening dreams?
Okay. Well, does the body have value after death? It has value, but I'm not sure what value the body of Moses had to Satan when Jude, verse 9, says that there was this dispute between Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. It's describing something that the Bible itself doesn't describe anywhere. There's no Old Testament reference to this happening. There was a reference to it in an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses, which was known to Jude and to his early readers, but we've lost that book. That book doesn't exist anymore, so we don't really know what that was about. Regardless, however, what that dispute over Moses' body was about, the human body does have value, and that's why Christ is going to raise the body at his coming. He's going to raise our bodies and take these and transform them into the likeness of his glorious body, it says in Philippians chapter 3. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that a lot, too. Now, on your other point, I have to hurry because we're almost out of time, but you ask, can Satan give us bad dreams? I believe he can. I believe dreams can come from a number of sources. Certainly in the Bible, there are some dreams that come from God. God has used dreams as a means of prophetic revelation to people like Daniel and Joseph and even Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and others. Zechariah had some dreams, too. I mean, dreams can be from God, but I think most people's dreams are not. I don't know where they usually come from. I think they come from somewhere in the back of your head, somewhere that's kind of churning them out when you sleep. I don't know really what the source of them is. But I know this, that the devil can introduce thoughts into our minds while we're awake. And I would think we'd be even more vulnerable when we're asleep, when our guard is down. I think that I don't know of anything in the Bible that speaks of the devil giving us bad dreams, but I have no doubt that the same devil who can put thoughts in your head when you're awake is able to put thoughts in your head when you're asleep. So yes, I would say that is one possibility, that some dreams may come from the devil. I think most of them just come from your own head, but once in a while they come from God, and I think once in a while they probably come from the devil too. Wish I had more time to explore this, but the music's playing. I have to be off the air in about 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to say happy birthday to Tim Pearson, who is a co-worker of ours. He's turning 70 today. Happy birthday, Tim. And we want you to know that the rest of you, Tim knows this, that we are a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.